So Psalm 2, and if you're able, let's all stand together as we read God's living word. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they've set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, and they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Family, listen to this promise that this psalm ends with. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we were in this psalm, were we not? Psalm 2, beautiful psalm that depicts Christ as the King of all kings. And I want to go back to this because the last three verses of this psalm are all about how you can practically grow in ways of honoring Christ as King. But we looked at the whole psalm as one, and we didn't really have time to dig deeply in some practical application. So what I want to do is I want to come back to that now, and I want us to practically look at some ways we can apply this. And here's why. Let me catch you up, especially if you weren't here for the first part of Psalm 2. When you look at Psalm 2, it neatly divides into four stanzas, or to be more accurate, four voices. The first voice you hear in this psalm is the voice of the world, and they want to take the yoke of the king off of themselves. And that's our default position. We all know that there's a king. There's an imprint on our souls when our first parents walked in the garden with the king, and we crave having a king, but we also don't want the king, right? We don't want an authority over us. We want to be like Adam and Eve and take that yoke off of ourselves, and we want to determine what's right and wrong. We want to determine what's moral and immoral. We want to determine what makes us happy and what shouldn't make us happy, instead of listening to the king who knows what's best for us. So we were told to reject that voice and instead believe the voice of the Father. We see the Father's words right there in Psalm 2 as he laughs. And he says, well, I've already set my king on the holy mountain. And the reason why he laughs is because he's already given the solution to the problem. And the problem is sin, and the solution is his son, who is his king. And it's already been declared in eternity past that this is going to take place. So there's no reason fighting. So reject the voice of the world and believe the voice of the Father. And then we're privy to that intra-Trinitarian conversation where we heard the Son speak. And he told her the decree the Father said to him from eternity's past before they created the heavens and the earth. And the Son gladly accepted this role. He will rule as king. He will do this. And then we heard the voice of the Spirit inspiring the words through the psalmist as he said, be warned, be wise. And that's where I want us to pick up today, hearing those words. Because there is a problem. The problem is sin. Just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they looked at God the Father, they looked at their Creator and they realized we're the creatures. We should love, adore, obey our Creator. They said, no, I'm going to deny that Creator-creature distinction and I'm going to go my own way. And that's what they did, and it brought sin into the world. It brought death into the world. It brought disease and decay into the world. But the Father gave his solution. You first read it in Genesis 3:15. And the solution is now expanded upon in this psalm. And the solution is his king. But I want us to think for a moment how insane it is to try to reject the yoke, the authority of your king, right? It's just It's insanity. Can you think about what Adam and Eve were doing? They were elevating themselves to the level of God. Only the Creator can tell you what's best for you. They're the author. They have the authority, right? If we're sitting here debating a book, and I say, well, I think this book means this, and you come back, well, I think this book means this. We all have an opinion, and all of our values are somewhat equal. Some are more educated than others, but they're fairly equal because they're just opinions. But if the author comes in and says, no, you all got it wrong, this is what it means, there's no argument. There's no discussion. You can't say, no, you didn't, because it's there. The author told us. The authority is there. The king is our author. The king is our authority. And it's insanity to take that yoke off. But we, like Adam and Eve, we're insane, and we live in an insane world. The author of Ecclesiastes, he sums this insanity up so perfectly, where he's talking about everything under the sun. That's where we are, by the way. When you live a worldly life, he says, it's all vanity. And the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, his name is Solomon, he knows. He's done it all to excess, right? He went highbrow champagne and caviar. He went lowbrow mascara and mac and cheese. He's done it all, right? He's lived as a king, as a peasant, and everything in between. He knows excess. He knows what everything the world can offer. And it's all vanity. That's what he says. So it's insane to chase after what the world tells you to chase after, to take the yoke of the king off of yourself. Matter of fact, Scripture gives a perfect picture, and actually a walking parable of what this insanity looks like, and it's in the form of a king, king of Babylon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful ruler on the planet, and I want you to hear this insanity, and tell me if this doesn't sound insane. This comes from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Hear this insanity that it is to take the yoke of the king off. Listen to what he said. Is not this Babylon? So he's standing on top of his royal palace in a very Mussolini-esque moment where he's looking down at his subject, all of his subjects, all of his kingdom, all the buildings, all the structures, all the statues, everything. And he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? That is insanity. That is what Adam and Eve did to the fullest. That is what we try to do when we take the yoke off to the fullest. And God did something unique to this king. He struck him with insanity to make him a walking parable of how insane it is to try to take the yoke of Christ off of yourself. And he made this king with all this power, with all this brilliance, with all this strength, with all this might, with all this money, with all this wealth and riches, with all this love and adoration of the people. He made this king live like an animal. And for 7 years, he crawled on the ground living as an animal outside his palace. And then after 7 years, we read this in Daniel 4:34. At the end of the days, that's the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. See what he did. Instead of blessing himself, he says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Psalm 2 language, is it not? So he repented, and he put the yoke of the king back on himself. God gave us that beautiful picture to show us how insane it is to try to take that yoke off, but we do it every day. Matter of fact, Nietzsche actually summed up what that insanity is when he said, if there were gods, how could I endure not being one? You hear the insanity of that? He knew there was a God. That's why he sets himself up as a God. That's why we do that. That's why we try to determine what's right and wrong. That's why we try to hold our own opinions or experiences, even over the authority of what's clear in the Word of God so often. Because we struggle with this. We need to learn how to honor the king. And it was a humanist philosopher who said, happiness, well, that's the only good. The time to be happy is now, and the place to be happy is here. Pursuit of happiness will not get you what you're after. Pursuit of the king will. Putting that yoke of the king back on you, you'll quickly realize that confinement is spaciousness. That service to the king, that's true freedom. Because that's what we're created for. So what I want us to do is look at the last three verses of this psalm, so that we can grow in a better understanding of how we can honor our King and how we can approach King Jesus and treat him like a king. So let's do it. Let's look back at our text, Psalm 2, and again, we'll be in the last three verses. So we'll just pick up in verse 10. Listen to this call. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be wise, be warned. How do we honor the king? The first thing I want you to see is we honor the king by delighting in his word. Let me show you how that's coming out of the text. We're being called by the psalmist through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be wise and to be warned. Well, how are we being warned? We're being warned through Scripture. These are God's words. God is speaking to us through his word. And he's telling us to be wise. How do we be wise? By reading his word, by believing his word, by submitting to his word. And the amazing thing is, the more you read God's word, the less it becomes a chore to you, and the more you start delighting in God's word. If you think about reading God's word as a discipline only, because it does take discipline, but you shouldn't think about it as a discipline only. But if you think about reading God's word as I get to draw closer to Christ, who is my King, and this word is about him, and this word will transform me to make me more like him so that I can better glorify and honor him, you will start to delight in his word more and more through reading his word. Let me show you this from Psalm 119 about this delighting in his word. Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verses 10 through 11, and we have this text up here for you. He says, with my whole heart I seek you. And again, the heart in the Hebrew mindset isn't just your seat of emotions. It's your control center. It's who you are in and of yourself. It's what drives your emotions. It's what drives your passions. It's what drives your desires. It's what drives your thinking. It's what drives your actions. So he says, with all of myself, basically, with my whole heart, I seek you. So how is he seeking God? He says, let me not wander from your commandments. So how do you know the commandments? Well, you have to read the word. What is wandering from the commandments? That's sin. How do you not wander from the commandments? By seeking God through his word. And he continues, I have stored up, he gives a clear picture of this, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? Why does he store God's word in his heart? Why does he read God's word so much? Here's why. That I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 14 through 16, we'll have this for you. He says, in the way of your testimonies, I delight. So he's reading God's word and he's becoming delighted because he knows God's speaking to him through his word. And he says, I delight as in much of all of the riches. Can you say that? If someone said $1 million... or a Bible. Don't come back with, well, I'll take $1 million and I'll spend $500,000 on a new Bible and then I'll take the other half and retire. Don't say that. All the riches or God's word, what would you take? What's more valuable? One burns in the end. That's all the riches. And one is eternal. And one makes you eternally in his blessing, in his favor, in his presence. When we think about it that way, we can understand what the psalmist says. I delight as in much in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How doesn't he forget his word, God's word? Because he meditates. Meditate does not mean what the Eastern context tells us it means today, where you're emptying your mind. I'm going to be a little harsh here. If you empty your mind, you're not being very bright. Okay? An empty mind is not a smart mind. An empty mind is not a strong mind. An empty mind is a weak mind. To meditate in the Hebrew context, biblically, is to fill your mind. You fill it with truth of God's word. What is reliable? What is authoritative? What has no error? And you think about it. You wrestle with it. You chew on it. The word has this idea of chewing, like a cow grazes on its food. So how do we delight in God's word? One of the easiest things to do is start daily reading God's word. And I recommend reading the Bible every year, cover to cover. If that's a little too much, it's about 15 minutes of reading. Or if you want to spread it out a little bit, do it at least every 2 years. And if you ever need help making a Bible reading plan, I can make you up one real quickly. You just tell me what type of plan you want. We can work it out because I have a computer program that'll make any type of plan you could imagine. And I can help you with that. But we need to have mass reading of Scripture. And the reason why you should read the whole Bible every year or every 2 years is because it keeps you grounded in the story of redemption. So you do the mass reading very quickly. You're not asking a lot of questions. You're just receiving. And then you either pick something out of what you read to chew on, to meditate throughout that week or that day. Or even an easier way of doing it is you do your mass reading every day, but the verses you meditate on and chew on is what we preached the Sunday before. So you're learning how to apply the word. So I talk fast sometimes, do I? Okay, a little bit, I've been told. And it's slow in my head. I'm like, Jeff, speed it up. Don't want to do that. If you are memorizing those verses throughout the week, or at least reading those verses multiple times through the week and thinking about it, I guarantee stuff that was said in the sermon will start to come out, and you're going to come up with these massive, great, brilliant ways to apply God's word that you never thought of, I never thought of, Pastor Ed never thought of, Pastor Ralph never thought of, nobody thought, Brando didn't even think, well, Brando thought of them, but no one else did. So meditate on Scripture. Start reading annually the Bible, and then have some verses you're chewing on. So how do we honor the King? First and foremost, we delight in his word. We make it a priority. We rejoice in it. And secondly, this is going to bother some people, but we got to hear this, we have to fear him. We have to fear our God. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Okay, fear is foundational to being a Christian. Proverbs 1:7, wisdom, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So you can't even be wise until you learn how to fear God. So before I go any further, I want to tell you first and foremost what fear is not. If you grew up in an abusive environment, whether it was sexually abusive, emotionally abusive, or physically abusive, let me first and foremost say I'm sorry that you went through that. It breaks my heart that you went through that. But you're not alone. There are other of us in this room who went through that. And we can work through that together. And if you went through that environment, when you hear me say, fear God, you're thinking about, he's going to hurt me. He promised me this, but he's so capricious, he might take this away from me. He promised me salvation. I repented and I trusted him, but I might lose it one day. He might just turn around and beat me one day. That is not the type of fear we are called to fear God with. Our God is not capricious. Our God does not change his mind. Our God is a loving, gracious, compassionate God. And he's forgiving and abounding in covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. So if that isn't what fearing God means, what does it mean? Because this is one of the most important aspects. Matter of fact, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but I want you to also know if you fear God, there's blessing with that. As a matter of fact, Psalm 112:1, 115:13, 128:1, and 4 promises you will be blessed additionally if you fear God. So we all want to be wise, do we not? Tell the person next to you, I want to be wise. Yeah. Tell the person next to you, you're not. Okay, don't do that. Don't do that last one. And you all want to be blessed, right? Don't you want more blessing? Then we have to get what it means to fear God. And understand off the bat, this is difficult. This is hard to understand. I don't know if you've ever heard people say, I don't need a teacher, it's just me and my Bible. If anyone says that, that's not your first person you want to follow as an example. Because we need teachers. Peter said, man, some things in Paul is just hard to understand. I know it. Why? Because not everything taught in Scripture is a low-hanging fruit. Some things are difficult. Some things takes years, decades to master, to understand. And not even to master, but just to get the surface of it. And then you spend the next 10, 20 years digging deeper in it. That's why God gave teachers in the church to help us grow in these things. So it's difficult, but it is attainable. So we have to learn how to define it and get some sort of understanding so we can start operating in our life of what it means to fear God. But there is hope because Scripture teaches us how to do it. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. But I want to go specifically just to the Psalms. I'm going to point out just a couple of texts that really sum up some of the main attributes of what it means to fear God so we can start growing in this. And these six things I'm going to talk about in fearing God, they're in your bulletin. They're a special handout that's all about fearing God. And I recommend you take one of these six things for the next 6 days and meditate and chew on that verse every day and ask God to help you grow in those areas. But the first one is you have to trust in Yahweh completely. Let me show you that from the text. We have Psalm 115:11 up here. You who fear Yahweh, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So fearing God means trusting God, right? Seeing him as your help, as your shield. understanding that no matter what you're going through, he is always going to provide the exact type of help that you need. He's going to be the exact type of shield that you need. And trust him as you traverse this life. This life is dark. This life is dangerous. That's why we trust in our King. So fearing God first and foremost means trusting in him. And let's just keep going so we can build on this, because secondly, it means experiencing the Lord's forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. Why? He says that you, God, may be feared. So you have to trust in God, and you actually have to experience his forgiveness. And it's amazing that experiencing God's forgiveness is what allows you to fear him. And what that means is for you to be forgiven, you have to confess your sins. You have to confess that Christ is Lord, and you have to say, God, I've been trying to be a little g God, right? I've been trying to build my own kingdom or my own queendom, and I repent. Repentance isn't two turnings. It's not a turning away from sin, then turning to God. It is turning to God, which makes you turn away from your sin. You're changing your mind, which creates moral and ethical changes in your life because you're turning to Christ. And you're fearing God because you know what he saved you from. Because you came to that realization that what you deserve is judgment, is wrath. But he's offered you forgiveness and grace and love. So you trust him, and you've experienced his forgiveness. Not read about it only, but experienced it. You tasted and seen that God is good. So it begins with trust, goes into experiencing forgiveness, and it turns into delighting in his word. Psalm 112:1, praise Yahweh, blessed is the man who fears Yahweh. So how does he show that he fears Yahweh? He adds, who greatly delights in his commandments. So if you delight in God's commandments, that means you're fearing God. Because you don't want to break his heart. You don't want to grieve him. You don't want his discipline either, because you know he disciplines. He doesn't beat his children, but he disciplines his children. Okay? He disciplines because he's a loving father. And you don't want the discipline. You don't want the pain. You don't want to bring shame on his name. So you fear him. So you delight in his commandments because you experience his forgiveness and because you trust him and you know his commandments are good and therefore you're good. So after it moves from delighting, it moves fourthly into not just delighting in his word, but actually obeying his word. Psalm 119:63, he says, I am a companion of all who fear you. So who does he hang with? What's his running crowd? People who fear God. He says, of those who keep your precepts. Ecclesiastes gives a summary of that. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. So we actually have to move from delighting to obeying. As James said, we don't want to just be doers of the word. We do want to be that. We don't want to be just hearers of the word. What do we want to be? Doers. Exactly. And then fifthly, we have to hate evil. God hates evil. He hates the wicked. He also loves them enough to send his son to offer them forgiveness. But he hates evil, and we need to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is, here's another definition of the fear of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh is hatred of evil. So we actually hate evil. How do we hate evil? Because we kind of crave worldly things. It's our default position. By reading his word, delighting in his word, trusting in him, experiencing his forgiveness, obeying him, then the next thing you know, you're not going to have a palate for evil. You're going to look at the things you used to revel in as mud pies. You're not going to want to even be part of that any longer. So we actually have to have a hatred of evil. And then lastly, we have to steadfastly, I mean standing firm, we have to steadfastly hope in his love. Psalm 147:11. But Yahweh takes pleasure. Okay, God is pleased. And Paul said we should make it our aim to please God. God is pleased in someone. Who is it? Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him. If only he further defined that, he does. In those who hope in his steadfast love. So you're hoping in his love. You know God's love will come through. You know God's love always comes through. He's the one that brought you into covenant relationship with himself. He did not bring you into contract with himself. God, I do this, bless me. God, I do this, give me a big house. God, I do this, give me better health. It's not contract, it's covenant. He sent his son to die for you, to bring you into relationship with himself so that you can be made more like his son, so that you can know God intimately and worship him rightly and live differently and love radically. and you trust that that love will not leave you as you are, but will perfect you. So that's what it means to fear God. That's what it means. We have to grow in loving him and fearing him. So that's clear, right? Not so much. It's going to take time to meditate on that, to think about that, to think, which areas of these am I weakest in? What areas do I need to grow in? But let me give you a summary of what it means to fear God. It comes from Exodus 20:20. This is Moses, and he's talking to the people, and he says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." All right, if you were hearing that, wouldn't you think, you kind of lost it, Moses. You sound a little bit schizophrenic. You're saying fear God, you're saying don't fear God. Well, which is it, Moses? He's saying both. We need to fear God and at the same time not fear God. So what is the right fear? What is the wrong fear? From Exodus 20, verse 20, it's laid out so simply for us. You should never fear drawing close to God. And you're thinking, you don't know the sin I just committed last night. You should never fear drawing close to God. But you should fear running away from him. Running away from God is sinning. It's disobeying God. It's like Jonah. You have the commandment. You know it's clear. Jonah ran. God said, go east. He went west. That's running away from God. You should always be fearful of that because you might get swallowed by a big fish. It happened to Jonah. I'm not saying it's going to happen to you, but God will discipline you in some way. And it didn't work out too well for Jonah, did it? No, he almost drowned. He got swallowed by a fish, which actually rescued him from drowning. Then he got vomited out. Anybody want to be vomited? No one? No, anyone? Just, okay. I know there's one person who's like, be kind of cool. But no, it wouldn't be. So we should fear running from God because that grieves God. And we know discipline is coming. We should fear that. So what should we do? We run to him. And we find forgiveness. We find transformation. We find renewal. We find hope and strength. Our assurance becomes strengthened. Our faith becomes strengthened. We become stronger as Christians. We become better equipped to serve others. So that's how we should think about fear. And I'll give you one more because this may help two of you, but this is, helps my mind, and everybody knows I think unusual. So I think about fear as a big dam, like Hoover Dam. And think about if you hike down to the bottom and you're looking up at this massive structure. Think for a moment how much power is behind that dam, how much water is coming through and hitting up against that dam. And if that dam was to suddenly disappear, you would be crushed and disintegrated by the waves, by the power. Well, think of the powers, God's holiness. And if there's no barrier, no mediator between you and God, you would be crushed. Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But we have a mediator. We have Christ. We have his covenantal love. So you went from terrifying to comfort as you think about the dam holding back that water. That's kind of how we should think about it. I know that falls short in some areas, but it helps me. So we have to delight in God, we have to fear God, and we have to tremble with great expectations. So look back at the text, and you're thinking, how can I tremble at God and rejoice in God? Verse 11 says, rejoice with trembling. So let me just give you this, because there's a lot I could say on how we rejoice in trembling. The word tremble, when you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's where we get our English word tremor from, the Greek word there. So it means to shake. So how do you rejoice and shake at the same time? And let me just say this. Sometimes we are too pessimistic about what God can do in our lives. And if we are, we're not honoring Christ as King. So if we think, I'm always going to be this way, I'm always going to struggle with the sin, I'm never going to change, I'm never going to be different, I'm always going to be exactly who I am, the way I am, I'm always going to struggle with these same things, we're far too pessimistic about how powerful our King is. We're not honoring him as King. Or how about this one? Have you ever said this? And just so you know, I've said this. You know, if we go about this big thing in the church and we try this and one person, just one person is touched with the love of God, whew, we succeeded. That's all we pray for. No. That's not honoring Christ as King, right? I can influence one person. Our God can save 50 out of 20. That's not possible. But God can do it. We want to, yeah, I did that on purpose, in just case you're wondering. I am bad at math, but I'm not that bad. We want to bring great prayer request to God. We want to ask for massive people to come to saving faith. We don't want to bring puny little petitions because our God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. That means he's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of resources. He's got a lot of power. So we want to bring big prayer requests. We want to ask God to do too much for what we're capable of accomplishing because that exalts him, and we come to him honoring him as king. We want to reach 100 people, not 10. We want to reach 1,000 people, not 100. It's like John Newton said in his hymn, "Thou'rt are coming," that's you, "you're coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Tremble when you ask him for something. Tremble. And just stand back and wait and see what he's going to do. Bring the big prayer request. Delight in his word, fear him, tremble at what he's going to accomplish. And fourthly, I'm going to use a four-letter word. You ready for it? Obey. Obey him. O-B-E-Y. Okay, it is four. You guys looked at me like I was crazy. I'm thinking, well, my math is bad, but it's not that bad. Obey King Jesus. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 12. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way." And that word kiss means pay homage to. It means to adore, to delight in, to worship. In other words, you obey him. You can't adore Christ. You can't worship God. You can't honor Christ without obeying him. So how are we doing on obey? There's some of you going, well, I can never obey perfectly, therefore I'm not going to try. And you say things like, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. That saying, if someone in here has used it, I'm going to say this as lovingly as I can. I want you to know where that saying comes from. The saying, "let go and let God," and this is probably not how you intended to use it if you've ever used it, comes from a very heretical teaching. It is not an orthodox teaching. And it comes from the idea that the Christian life is just being swept away by an ocean and just floating along. It's not. You have to labor. Paul says, "I labored to the point of exhaustion." Okay, that is not letting go and letting God. We labor in prayer. We let go in prayer, we become a Hindu, and we just get absorbed into the greater whatever and lose all your identity, self, and purpose. No, you actually have to work and labor in the Christian life. Your works don't earn salvation. Your works don't keep salvation. But they are a means that God has ordained for you to walk in for the foundations of the heavens and the earth to produce fruit in your life, to grow in Christ's likeness, to honor him. They're very important in your life. And so some of you are thinking that way, and some of you are going, well, I do good with obey. Let's just test that theory. How are you doing with forgiving? God says, always forgive, not 99 times out of 100. Think about the area of telling the truth. Yeah, I don't lie. He says, always tell the truth. Do you do it always, 100% of the time? Think about returning evil for evil. He says to never, ever do it. Not most of the time, don't do it. You know, when someone says something mean to you and you say something back, that's returning evil for evil. Guilty. He says, use sex as a commitment in covenant relationship in a marriage. So that means if you're not married and you violated that once, that's not obeying. That means if you're married and you're thinking about someone else, that's violating the covenant. And he says, always honor that covenant. Think about envying, being bitter. How are you doing always with that? See, so maybe we're not doing so good with obeying. So let's just think of one of those for an example to walk through. Think about the area of forgiveness. Because right now there's probably someone in here, if not all of us, who has someone in our life we're not forgiving. Right? And we can tell because we're playing the tapes back and over and over again in our head. And we don't even approach them a certain way because of something they did that they asked for forgiveness for. And we're still playing those tapes back every time we see them. That means we're not forgiving. So what do we do about that? We confess it, and we forgive them, and we ask God to change us through that, and we go to someone for help with that because that's the only way to find healing. There's two ways we could handle that area of forgiveness. So you're talking to me, and I say, well, you have to forgive. God's word tells us. You can't go on holding that. Bitterness will sink in, and you say, you're right. It's in God's word. I believe it. Will you help me? That's how someone honoring the king handles that. The way the other person who doesn't honor the king says, they go, well, how dare you tell me how to live my life? You don't know me. You don't know what I've went through. I am not going to forgive that person. That's how the other approach goes. Only one approach promises healing, and that's the area of forgiveness. See, we can approach God in one of two ways. As our king, who we're to obey, or as our consultant. We approach God as a consultant when we say, if it's convenient, I'll obey. I'll do this as long as it fits what society says is normal. See, we can't treat Christ as a consultant. Now, just be harsh just for a moment again. How dare we think that we can treat him as a consultant? How dare we approach the one who laid down his life, who set aside his glory to be mocked, beaten, and ridiculed, and crucified in our place, and had the Father's wrath poured out into him that we deserve, and we treat him like a consultant? You see, we have to obey. We have to delight in his word. We have to fear him. We have to tremble. We have to obey, and we have to accept how he's working in our life. Look back at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We're paying homage to him. We're worshiping him. That means whatever you're going through in your life, oh man, we prayed this morning at 9 o'clock during corporate prayer when the whole church came together. We prayed about some people who are suffering right now. Some people are suffering because of injustices. Some people are suffering because of illnesses. And some people are suffering because of loss of someone they love dearly. And we were praying for us to trust God through this, to know that he knows what's best, and he has our internal good. He has our eternal good in mind. And it's so hard to trust him in those seasons. But we have to learn to accept that he knows what's best for our life, because he's our king. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. Job summed it up in one of his better times. Sometimes Job said some things in his suffering that wasn't so good. But man, he got it in Job 23, 10 through 11, where he said, "But he knows my way, and when he has tested me, I will come forth pure as gold. All the dross burned away, pure as gold." Number six, we need to learn to rely on him. And this is the last one I want you to think about and how to honor the king. Look back at verse 12. He says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And here's what I want to say about relying on him, taking refuge in him. If you add anything to Jesus for your happiness, that is your true functional king. So if it's, "I'll be happy if I have a family a certain size," that's your true king. Or if it's, "I'll be happy if I have obedient kids," that's your true king. Or if it's, "I'll be happy if I have a big enough bank account," that's your true king. Or, "I'll be happy as long as I'm married because I don't want to be single anymore." That's your true king. If you're putting these things as a requirement for happiness, that's your functional king. You're not relying on him. You're not taking refuge in him. Psalm 2:12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," which means there's tremendous refuge in him, none outside of him. You've seen it before. You've known people that they went to God because they had a real need to be saved out of some temporal situation. And when God doesn't come through, they leave. That was their functional king. Jesus was never their king. So we have to delight in his word. We have to fear him. We have to tremble before him. We have to obey him. We have to accept how he's working in our life. And we have to rely on him. That's what it means. You are so ravaged by the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness and the perfection of your king that everything else dissipates. Let me give you one last picture of how those six things look in one person's life. His name was John the Baptizer. I don't call him John the Baptist because my Baptist friends say, "See, you need to become a Baptist." And I'm like, "I don't want to be a Baptist. I like E free. I feel free." John the Baptizer, JB, we'll go JB if you really like to call him the Baptist. He got this. He understood what this meant. He understood what it meant. And he said, "I must," what? "Decrease." And he must, what? "Increase." Someone even prayed that during corporate prayer. Sounds like I'm really plugging corporate prayer. I'm plugging corporate prayer. He asked that he must decrease so God can increase, so Christ can increase. And I want you to think about his life and how difficult that must have been in him doing that. So much so that God had him spend most of his life out in the wilderness. He dressed funny. He ate funny food. That was his life. God spent years chipping away all of his edges, and John the Baptizer had to let go of things that everyone else had freedom in God to do so that he could be ready for his ministry. And his ministry was going to be huge. It's going to be powerful. He was the forerunner of the king promised in Psalm 2. He was preparing the way for the whole nation of Israel to be ready for the king. And after all these years of isolation, he had disciples around him, people that loved him, people that called him rabbi, people that called him teacher, that called him master. And they loved him. They had JB's best interest in mind. They were always on JB's side, and they cared about him. And, you know, he appreciated that. And then the ministry took off. People started leaving their comfort, leaving their security, coming out into the wilderness where he was. And he started baptizing people. And they were asking forgiveness of sin to be prepared for the coming king. And people were listening to him. Big shots were listening to him. The Pharisees were coming out listening to him. But then he would get kind of bold. And he would talk to the kings of the earth and say, "You're living in sin, repent." He would talk to the Pharisees and call them names like vipers and snakes. Yeah, that's pretty cool. I like doing that. I was at a city council meeting, Thursday night with Pastor Ed, and I said, "You guys are vipers." No, I didn't. I said, "You guys are wonderful. You're doing a wonderful job." I didn't say that. So his ministry was like that, and people were just cheering, rejoicing in him. His disciples were happy at all the work that was going on. And then it just ended. It just stopped. As fast as it began, it was over. Nobody was coming out to hear him teach anymore. Nobody was coming out to be baptized by him anymore. Nobody was paying attention to him anymore. And his disciples struggled with this. They struggled with honoring the king. So if you're struggling with honoring the king, JB's disciples did too. Let me show you that from Scripture. In John 3:26, this is what they said to JB. They said, "Rabbi, he who was with you," that's Jesus, "he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness," what did he say? He's the Lamb of God. Takes away the sins of the world. He says, "Look, he," Jesus, "is baptizing and all are going to him." Do you hear their heartache? They're broken. This is a good ministry. Why aren't people coming anymore? And they're weeping. They're brokenhearted. And they're looking at John and they're brokenhearted. And you know, John spent a lifetime understanding this, so you know he looked at his disciples with compassion. And listen to what he said to them in John 3:27. You can just see him lovingly pulling his disciples around him. And he said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." And then he adds, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." So he says, he's not the Christ. He's not the king. "But have been sent before him, the one who has the bride." So who's the one? If you look at life as a wedding, you look at what Jesus came to do as a wedding. Who has the bride? Jesus. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." So Jesus is the bridegroom. The people going to him are the church. And he says, "The friend of the bridegroom." Who's the friend of the bridegroom? Guys like JB. He says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." And then he said those words, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's what it looks like to honor the king. That's what it looks like to delight in his word. That's what it looks like to fear the king. That's what it looks like to rejoice in trembling with great expectations of what he's going to do. That's what it looks like to obey the king. That's what it looks like to accept God's hand and where he has you at this moment, right now. That's what it means to rely and take refuge on the king. The temporal stuff, the role, the blessings, the status, the reputation, the retirement, whatever it is, that's not our reward. Our reward is rejoicing in the presence of the king. It's seeing the king face to face. Roles will come and they'll end, but the only way to pay homage to the king of all kings is to kiss the king. It's to delight in him. It's to fear him. It's to tremble before him. It's to obey him. It's to accept where he has you. And it's to take refuge in him. There's no refuge apart from him. But there's great refuge in him. Amen? Let's pray together.